The Bible reading tonight is from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the sky." So God created the creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kind, livestock creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are so, so grateful that you have left a witness of yourself and given us your word. For if we did not have your word, we would have no idea as to why we are here, why you have created us, what purpose you have for us, what we are meant to do, how all of this came into being. But you have left a witness and you have it recorded for us in your word. We pray that as we seek to understand it this evening, that you would give insight where we lack understanding that perhaps we do not possess. For we know that spiritual truth is spiritually recognized, and that without the help of your Spirit, we labor in vain. So we ask for your Spirit to enlighten us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A Sunday school teacher with a class of kindergartens. I don't know how you teach kindergarten, but all of you who teach kindergarten, you deserve a medal, because I don't know how you manage at that level. We're studying the creation story. After several weeks, they were ready to review. So she said, "What did God make on the first day?" Then she said, "The second day." And they answered both questions correctly. "And then what happened on the third day?" she asked. One little child, face shining with enthusiasm, exclaimed, "He rose from the dead." This is probably a very familiar passage to you. You've probably read Genesis 1 many times over, and it's probably become, in a sense, part of a given to you as a Christian. But I wonder how many of us have really sat down and wrestled this passage through so that we have a correct understanding of it. I think what's really important as we get to Genesis, because it is a book of foundations. If you look at the book of Genesis, it teaches us all of our foundations. It teaches us why we wear clothes. And I'm really glad you're wearing clothes tonight, and I'm glad I'm wearing clothes. It teaches us about marriage. Why should we get married? It teaches us about death. Why is it that we suffer death? It teaches us about family, how family is meant to be set up. And so we could multiply it out. So at the end of the day, it is a very important book that we get a grasp of and that we understand. And I think in more recent times, some of Genesis has been misunderstood. And hopefully we'll clear up some of those misunderstandings. And I think one of them has to do with creation. And I think what God would have us understand, or what Genesis teaches about this first chapter, is that God creates the earth. We are assailed today with issues of evolution, issues of billions of years for the earth to come into being and for the fossil layer to build up, and certain dating methods and so on. And we'll get to some of that. And I think all of that is constantly put in front of us. When Janice and I watch the news, for example, and they talk about a new discovery, and they talk about it, how it's evolved and how it's part of the evolution process and how it's billions of years old. It's constant that we are inundated with this stuff. And yet the Bible paints somewhat of a different picture. And that's what I want us to try and grapple with and to work through this evening. In his book, Hank Harnachoff, in his book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution. Let me repeat that. It's a book worth reading. The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution. He writes, "Noted atheist Richard Bozath penned these words in understanding the far-reaching consequences of the creation-evolution debate. Christianity is, must be, and this is the atheist now, I'm quoting him, committed to the special creation as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution." This is an atheist, remember. "It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. What this all means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation, like it could lose the doctrine of geocentrism and get along. The battle must be waged. For Christianity, listen to this, Christianity is fighting for its very life." Did you find that interesting? That is coming from an atheist. And it's interesting that in this whole debate about Genesis, that the atheists often recognize the essence of the debate and the Christians often miss it. And the atheists recognize how fundamental, how important, how critical. Even Richard Dawkins has made the point that if you lose the Genesis account, you lose Christianity. If Christians don't believe in what the Bible says, then there is no substance to their Christianity. And yet how easily it is that we, at this level, sometimes, unwittingly, compromise. So firstly, I want you to notice God's creative power, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, what's really important is to see that part of what Genesis is doing is it is acting as a polemic. Now, if you don't understand what that word is, it's acting as a description against the pagan understanding of creation. So when you look at creation and you go to some pagan religions, there are descriptions of the creation act in the pagan world. For example, Enuma Elish, which is about the god of Marduk, who defeats the god of chaos, Tiamat, describes creation and how creation comes into being. So Genesis is partly written to refute those ideas of creation. It's written to emphasize, and this is the main point, and if you come away with anything this evening, if you only come away from this, I've done well. The main point of Genesis is that God created. Creation is not brought into being by some external means. Creation is not brought into means by some evolving over billions of years. Creation is brought into being because there is a God who is infinite, a God who has always existed, a God who is before time, a God who is not constrained by time, and a God who decided in his sovereignty that he would create this entire universe and bring it into being, and the means by which God does that is he speaks his word. And as he speaks his word, creation forms and comes into being. So whatever your understanding of how that process occurs, what is fundamentally important for you to understand is that whatever conclusion you arrive at, that process must be done by God. God creates this universe, and he creates ex nihilo. He creates out of nothing. It's not that God has some matter to work with and then he kind of adjusts this matter and he kind of shapes it and he kind of transforms it. God takes a place where there is nothing, and out of nothing he brings into being this entire universe. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a little bit too big for me to comprehend in its entirety. And so Jeremiah 10 verse 11 makes the point that it is God, not idols. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heaven. Or Psalm 96:5: for all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Or Jonah 1:9, he answered, I am a Hebrew, I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. So even your biblical authors recognize that the creation in which we live and enjoy comes from the hand of God. Now, one of the sticky issues we have to deal with in creation, and I know it's a sticky issue, and I know it is a somewhat of a controversial issue, is we've got to deal with process. How does God bring this creation, this world, into being? And the theories abound. There are all kinds of interpretations when you get to Genesis 1. And only, mind you, for Genesis 1. There are areas of the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis 1 and 2, and that there was a chaos, and then Satan lived, and humans lived, and there was matter and animals, and then God sorts out this chaos when it all explodes in some big kind of explosion. There's an age-day theory that says God creates each period over millions of years so that each day is not a literal day, but it's millions of years. There's the literary framework theory that talks about the literary genre and saying that it's symbolic. And so we can go through theory after theory after theory. It's not my job to do that this evening. I'm happy to do that in a discussion outside of that. But what I want to try and do is I want to try and explain to you why I'm convinced that the way in which we understand Genesis must be bound up in six literal 24-hour days. Why do I think that that's what Genesis 1 teaches, and there is no other conclusion I think you can come to? Now, I want you to understand something. Let me just say some pre-things about that. That does not mean that if you think God created in long periods of time, that you are not saved. This is not a salvation issue. So that there may even be some Christians who believe in evolution and yet are still saved. It may mean you have a different understanding of Genesis to what I will explain tonight. It doesn't mean a person can't be saved. So I want you to understand that. Nevertheless, I think it is an important issue that we grapple through precisely because Genesis is the foundation for so many things of which we believe today and which we have today. And you have to come to some kind of conclusion. You have to draw some kind of conclusion as to what you believe. I would have started out as a young man on a literal 24-hour, six-day creation. I moved at college to an age-day creation, and I've come full circle back to a literal 24 hours as I've had more time to wrestle through the issues surrounding the text. And what became fundamental for me for my understanding is what does Scripture say regardless of what science says? The method by which we interpret Scripture must stand on its own, and we ought not to allow externalities to begin to dictate to us how we interpret the Scripture. What we need to do is say, what does the Bible say, and then relate it back to the world. Not what does the world say, and then try and twist Scripture to fit into that framework. And I think when you do that, when you take the text as it reads, the plain sense of the text, I think there is only one conclusion you can come to. Now, I'm going to read a lot of quotes this evening, so stay with me. First, the Hebrew word for day is yom in the Hebrew. Now, yom can mean a long period of time. It can mean a day. And as we know, in the English language, day can have various meanings. For example, if you take this as an illustration, my grandfather took 12 days to drive across Western Australia during the day. Now, there are three different meanings of the word day in that one phrase. In my grandfather's day, that's time. He took 12 days, that's during the day, a 24-hour period. To drive during the day, that's a 12-hour period. So you've got three different uses of the word day. We need to understand that. But the question we need to ask is, what on earth does day mean in Genesis 1? Is it a literal 24-hour day, or is it a long period of time? What kind of theological, what kind of biblical clues would help us draw a conclusion on what day means in context, in Genesis 1. Stay with me. Here we go. Removing. So if we take Genesis 1, we're going to take it out of the equation. So we're ignoring Genesis 1 now. We want to see how day is used in Scripture. So just minus Genesis 1 out. All right? When day is used with a number 359 times in the Scripture, all right, day is used with a number 359 times, it always, without exception, means an ordinary day. So 359 times outside of Genesis 1, when day is used with a number, it always, without exception, means an ordinary day. Okay. When evening and morning are used outside of Genesis 1, so evening and morning outside of Genesis 1 are used 23 times, it always means, without exception, an ordinary day. When evening and morning appear in association, but without the word day, so when evening and morning appear together, but without the word day, 38 times, it always means an ordinary day without exception. Whenever night is used with day, outside of Genesis 1, 53 times, it always means an ordinary 24-hour day. Now, listen to the sequence in Genesis 1. Night, evening, morning, number, day. First day. Evening, morning, number, second day. Evening, morning, number, third day. Are you getting a picture? Do you think the author is trying to tell you something in that? He's using all those things associated with an ordinary day in Genesis 1. In other words, the author is literally saying, it's an ordinary day, night. It's an ordinary day, evening. It's an ordinary day, morning. It's an ordinary day, number. It's an ordinary day, day. Do you get the picture? So if you understand how day is used, it is used in that sense in Genesis 1. Wenham, one of the commentators, states, there can be little doubt here that day has its basic sense of a 24-hour period. Now, I've got some other quotes here, and I don't want to read them all together. I've got too many here. The days of creation were, this is by Martin Luther, were ordinary days in length. We must understand that these days were actual days, viros dies, contrary to the opinion of the Holy Fathers. Whenever we observe that the opinion of the Fathers disagree with Scripture, we reverently bear with them and acknowledge them to be our elders. Nevertheless, we do not depart from the authority for Scripture's sake, for their sake. And then Archer, another Old Testament scholar, writes, and he says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. And so we can go on. There's some other quotes that I'm going to read a little later. That's the first reason. When you take day and you read it in its context, and you understand how it's used outside of Genesis 1, then I think the only conclusion you can reach is that it is a 24-hour day. Second reason. The creation account, which I've already mentioned, is the foundation for the rest of Scripture. All major doctrines stem from it. So if the Bible gets it wrong at this point, if, for example, it speaks about how death enters the world, and if it's wrong at that point, then how can it be trusted at the point of Jesus Christ coming to redeem us from death? The fossil record for those who are outside of Christianity that talks about billions of years shows death, disease, and suffering. If God says that death and disease comes into the world as a result of death, you have a problem in the record of what God has said. Third, let me just quote again. Let me just say one other thing about this. This does not mean that you, as a Christian, you kind of put your head in the sand and say, we're just going to ignore science and we're going to just stop our ears and ignore what the scientists are saying. Did you know, for example, in terms of the dating methods that are used by scientists today, that all of the dating methods, without exception, are fallible? Because there are certain assumptions that are being made. So whether it's potassium argate, whether it's radioactive, radiometric dating, whether it's carbon 14 dating, when some of those dating methods have been used and different methods on the same piece of rock, they've come up with vastly different time periods. All of them are based on certain assumptions that are made about the past. And if those assumptions about the past prove to be incorrect, then it affects the way in which you read the data coming out of those dating methods. And by the way, did you know that the way in which billions of years is given, that the dating that is used to come to the conclusion that the earth is billions of years old, comes not from anything on earth. Doesn't come from a fossil or any geological structure in the world. Do you know where it comes from? Meteorite. That's how they've dated it, on a meteorite that's landed in the world. Now let me just quote for you. More than 90% of dating methods, so listen to this, more than 90% of dating methods give the age of the earth less than billions of years. All dating methods are fallible because they are based on assumptions from the past. For example, the salt is filling the sea at a rate of 450 tons a year. I'm sure you all knew that. If one extrapolates back, then there's only enough salt to account for 62 million years. In fact, this could be much less due to salt already present and in the flood. In Australia, 1994, some wood was found in a lava flow. The rock in the lava flow was dated as 45 million years old, according to the potassium-argon dating method. However, the wood was only dated 45,000 years old. Now hear that carefully. So on one dating method, the rock is dated as 45 million years old. The wood that is inside the rock, that is taken out of the rock, that is enclosed in that lava formation, is dated 45,000 years old. Can you see the discrepancy? It's a huge discrepancy. At the bottom of the Grand Canyon, some of the lava flow was dated at 1.07 billion years old. Lava flow on the top, which was observed by some Indians, was dated at 1.34 billion years old. So now we've got lava flow at the top that is seen by Indians, dated by the dating methods as 1.34 billion years old. Can you see the problem? The assumptions you bring determine the conclusion you draw. Third, So all that to say is that Christians are not don't close their minds to scientific. We recognize that science has its limits. We recognize that at the end of the day, it is not science that dictates to Scripture, but Scripture that dictates how we understand the evidence. We all have the same evidence. So geologists all have the same evidence, but how they interpret that evidence and the data from that evidence differs vastly depending on the assumptions that are made that they bring to that. Third, if God did not create in six literal days, then it is impossible for God at the end of each day to say it is good. How can a world be good where the fossil record shows disease, suffering, and thorns? If thorns come after the fall, after Genesis 1:26, after Adam and Eve are created, after the Sabbath rest, after they sin against God, how is it that the fossil records that are dated billions of years old or millions of years old then show the presence of thorns? Or take the presence of cancer, that brain tumors, that are revealed in some of the fossils that have been discovered, that have been dated millions of years old. If that is so, then how on earth could God, at the end of the creative process, say, it is good? If death and disease and suffering were part of God's original creation, then why do we need a Savior? And why does God have to recreate this world? Romans 8, verses 19 and 20. Perhaps we should just read those verses to give you an understanding of God having to recreate. Listen to what he says. Romans 8, verses 19 and 20. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present times. Why is creation groaning? Precisely because when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they introduced into the world sin and everything changed. And so God, in order to get rid of sin in its entirety, in 2 Peter 3 verse 9 and following, says that he will recreate a new world, a completely fresh creation, a creation the way it originally was, because sin has affected this creation in every possible way. And we are subject to its decay, we are subject to its destruction, and you and I, as a result of sin, are going to die. So either you believe that God created death as part of this world because the fossil record shows death, or you believe God created in six literal days and then death is introduced through the fall and sin is entered. Listen to Romans chapter 5 verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So the Apostle Paul understands death as being introduced by sin. At what point is sin introduced? Sin is introduced at the point of the fall. So when you put all of that together, it becomes very difficult to argue for anything other than a six-day literal creation. Fourth, it speaks to the perspicuity of Scripture. It speaks to the perspicuity of Scripture. What I mean by that is that it speaks to the fact that Scripture is clear and able to be understood. I would argue that if you took Genesis 1 and you gave it to any 9 or 10-year-old and you asked them to read that, that none of them would read millions of years into that. That they would read that as a literal 6, 24-hour creation day. It doesn't give the impression that these are long periods of time. And when you take that Hebrew language and you look at words that could have been used to express long periods of time, there are Hebrew words that express that. And there is no reason why God couldn't have used those words in the describing of the creation account. Number five is genre. Genre are the different kinds of or types of Scripture you get. So you get poetry. You get prophecy, you get parable, you get narrative. Genesis 1 to 11 is narrative. It's descriptive. It's history. It's describing historical, real events that took place. And it's not meant to be interpreted allegorically. Parables are a different kind of genre, so we use a different way of interpreting that. And even the genre itself argues. It's interesting that it's only Genesis 1 where the narrative is questioned. Now let me just close this particular section off with a few more quotes and then we'll move on. This comes from Spurgeon. I couldn't do a sermon without quoting from Spurgeon, could I now? Spurgeon writes, "We are invited, brethren, most earnestly to go away from the old-fashioned belief of our forefathers because of the supported discoveries of science. What is science? The method by which man tries to conceal his ignorance. It should not be so, but it is so. You are not to be dogmatical in theology, my brethren. It is wicked. But for scientific men, it is the correct thing." He's being sarcastic. "You are never to assert anything very strongly, but scientists may boldly assert what they cannot prove. and may demand a faith far more credulous than any we possess. Forsooth, you and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our belief according to the ever-shifting teachings of the so-called scientific men. What folly is this? Why, the march of science, falsely so-called, through the world may be traced by exploded fallacies and abandoned theories. Former explorers who once adored are now ridiculed. The continual wreckings of false hypotheses is a matter of universal notoriety. You may tell where the learned have encamped by the debris left behind of suppositions and theories as plentiful as broken bottles. Dr. James Barr, Regius Professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, who himself does not believe in the Genesis as true history, nonetheless admitted, as far as the language of Genesis 1 is concerned, that, and I quote, "So as far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe the writer of Genesis 1-11 intended to convey to their readers the ideas that A, creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. B, the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by the simple addition of a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in the biblical story. C, Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and extinguish all human and animal life except those in the ark." Do you hear that? So he's saying all Old Testament scholars at any noted universities would all agree on that. In like manner, the 19th century liberal professor Marcus Dodds, New College, Edinburgh, there's a little quip about Dodd that Carson tells. There was an old man called Dodd whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelled, if you please, his name with 3 D's when one is sufficient for God. Anyway, that's just a bit of an aside. Marcus Dodd said, "If, for example, the word day in these chapters does not mean a period of 24 hours, the interpreter of Scripture is hopeless." Similarly, John Calvin stated, "Albeit the duration of the world, now declining to its ultimate end, has not yet attained 6,000 years, God's work was completed not in a moment, but in 6 days." You see, the problem in Calvin's day wasn't looking at long periods of time. It was that people were saying God created in less than 6 days. Now, the reason this is important, you may say, why are you spending so much time here? The reason this is important, I think, is it speaks to the authority of Scripture. If Scripture goes wrong at this point, how do we entrust what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ looking forward? And it's important that we get this account right so that we understand the whole purpose of Christ coming, redeeming, reversing the effects of creation, finally doing away with its effects by creating a new world, ridding it of sin, liberating us from the bondage that we now experience as a result of sin having entered and brought us all into bondage. And so I think it's important. It's not important to the point that you have to believe in a literal 24 hours to be saved. There are those who believe in different ways who are just as much a Christian as anyone else. So I don't want you to go away from here thinking, oh, I don't agree, and therefore I'm not a Christian. Not at all. I think it's an important issue. I think that if you wrestle through the Bible and you wrestle with it, and I'd encourage you to do that, that you will draw a particular conclusion. And I think it would lead you inevitably towards understanding it, as I have explained this evening. Second, God's creative pattern. And I'm not going to spend much time here because you've probably got enough to chew on. God's creative pattern. Notice how God does things. He does it in an order. So there's a formula in which he does it. Number one, announcement. God said. Number two, command, let there be. Number three, fulfillment, it was so. Number four, execution, light. Number five, approval, saw, good. Number six, subsequent word, God called. And number seven, day and number. In other words, God creates in a logical sequence. And that sequence that he creates in, which is in a very ordered way, cannot and does not and never will fit into the order and sequence of evolution. Because you have a problem with when plants are created and when animals and insects are created, that plants could not have been pollinated without the insects, and yet in the evolution and story, the one precedes the other and makes it impossible for evolution to take place in the way that God describes that creation. Furthermore, when he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, he creates those as light. There is nothing more to be read into it. So we don't worship the sun, we don't worship the moon, we don't look for star signs like these Aquarius and Scorpio and Pisces or whatever you may be. That's not the purpose of God creating the constellations. It is simply there as a source of light for us to enjoy and for us to be able to benefit from. They are not magic. And then thirdly, I want you to notice God's creative purpose. And that comes out, which we didn't read, in verses 26 to 23, but we're going to look at that in a bit more detail next week. That the purpose for which God creates this world is not anything magical. It's simply to create a purpose in which humanity could live. And the responsibility then is given to humanity to care for, to look after, to watch over this creation. It is God's express purpose that we don't waste the resources that we have, that we don't abuse the resources that we have, that we don't misuse them for wrong purposes, that we make sure that we watch over and care for this creation. So it is our responsibility and to our accountability before God to make sure that we do that job and we do it well. God gives land as a possession to us, and we are responsible for its maintenance. And so it's important that you and I as human beings do not simply use the world's resources in a way that will ultimately result in those resources being used up completely. It is our responsibility to be wise with how we use those resources. Wise in the way in which we look after our animal kingdom, for example, that we shouldn't wipe out all the rhinos because we want rhino horns. We shouldn't use up all of the oil because we need oil to run cars, or whatever the case may be. We have a responsibility before God to look after this creation. He has created it for our benefit, so that life can be sustained, so that we can gain from this creation. And so it becomes very critical for us to enjoy that for what God has created it to be. And I think that what all of this reminds us of ultimately is that we have a God who cares and loves us enough to have provided us with everything we need in this creation to sustain life. Everything we need to live. Everything we need to be able to enjoy the life that God has created. And it is only our rebellion against God that interrupts our enjoyment and pleasure out of the life that God has given us. God has given us life that we might have it to the full, that we might enjoy it in relationship with Him. And it is only because of our stubborn, rebellious hearts that when we turn away from God, that we rob ourselves of enjoying this created universe for what God has intended it to be for every single person. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for the creation that you have made. And we pray that you would help us to enjoy it and help us to look after it. And we pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to firmly stand upon the authority of your word and not to allow ourselves to be intimidated by those who would undermine the authority of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.